The following message was given by Tim Abbott on Sunday, November 9th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Go ahead and grab your seats. Thank you guys so much for being here with us this morning. Welcome again to Redemption Hill. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. It is a joy to be able to gather together each and every week. So thank you for joining together with us. We are in the middle of our gospel series on the Gospel of Luke. Today we are in Luke chapter 14. Last week, Pastor Raymond led us through the end of Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is informed that Herod is desiring to kill him, and Jesus displays and models complete confidence in the sovereignty of God and his plan. And Jesus talks about his desire to see more people come to him and be saved in the face of what would be his coming death. And this week and next week in Luke chapter 14, we are going to see Jesus at a dinner party. Jesus was often eating, drinking with people, especially in the Gospel of Luke. And so Jesus is going to be at a dinner party for the next 2 weeks for us. When I was 17 years old, I went out on my first date. I was informed by a friend of mine that a girl liked me and wanted me to ask her out, and I had never talked to this girl and had never been on a date, and so I worked up all the courage I had to ask her out. And so I saw her walking one day after school and caught up with her, and I went over to her and I asked her out to dinner, and she stopped walking and looked at me with what can only be described as confusion and astonishment, which I hoped meant she was so overwhelmed that someone like me would ask her out that it confused her. But she didn't actually answer me. She actually asked me a question in return. She looked at me and said, "With you?" Now the way that she asked that question, it wasn't a rhetorical question, and so I had to answer. And so I said, no, not with me. Okay. See, it turns out my friend had bad intel, which was very common for this friend. She actually wanted to date another friend of ours, and she thought that I had come to ask her out for him. So, and yet, reluctantly, we both still went on that date that I had asked her to. We went to that dinner that clearly neither of us wanted to go on, and I was the only one who talked all night. I was the only one who said anything, and I brought my A game. It wasn't a good A game, but it was my A game. I tried everything I could. I had some good jokes ready to go, good stories, and she just didn't say anything, and it all just made it more and more awkward. You don't have to feel bad for me. I picked myself right back up, and 5 years later, I asked someone else out. And so, and that wonderful young woman is sitting here with us today. And I'm like, one for two, I'm good. I'm set. That dinner was awkward. It was hard. I was the only one talking to someone who clearly didn't really like me that much. But it fails in comparison to the awkward dinner that we are going to look at today. Jesus, here in Luke 14, is at a dinner party. And he's at a dinner party with a group of men who clearly don't like him. He is with a group of Pharisees on the Sabbath day. Now, if you've been with us for the past 2 years, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, you should have a good idea by now that Jesus plus the Pharisees plus the Sabbath day does not equal a good party. Jesus is at a dinner with men who don't like him, and they aren't talking. This dinner seems to just get more and more tense and awkward as Jesus confronts these men. He confronts their pride and their hypocrisy. Jesus at this dinner is going to call out the Pharisees, but ultimately, as we'll see today, he is going to call out each one of us. He is going to call out our own hypocrisy. He is going to call out our pride. But he's also going to do something so beautiful. He is going to invite the men at that table, and he is going to invite each one of us into the kingdom. He is going to invite us into a better way, a way of following after him. He is going to invite us into a way of humility, as only Jesus can do. And so we're going to read this passage. This is Luke chapter 14. We will read verses 1 through 11. This is Luke 14, 1 through 11. It says this: "One Sabbath, when he, Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how perfectly Jesus portrayed and proclaimed this humility that we all need. We thank you for how he dealt with these situations. We thank you that we have the chance to look back on these things and to learn from them. Father, I pray for each of us here today. I pray that you would show our hearts where pride, hypocrisy, and sin is, and that we would turn from those things, and we turn to you, and we would turn to follow after you in everything that we do. Father, we need you for all of this, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus had come to a dinner party. He's there with the Pharisees. The house is the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, and it's the Sabbath day. Now we know from the context of this passage, we have some clues that help us understand that Jesus wasn't invited because the Pharisees wanted to just get to know him. They weren't looking to just spend time with Jesus. The Pharisees here are actually laying a trap for Jesus, and there's some clues that help us see that. We're told in verse 1 that they were all watching him closely. All the Pharisees and the lawyers were just eyes on him, watching him closely. The word that is used here to say watch him closely means that they were watching him with malicious intent. They weren't just observing. There's something bad that they intend in their heart. It's like someone spying and lurking around the corner, trying to catch someone doing something wrong. The Pharisees essentially had Jesus under surveillance. They weren't just observing him. They were trying to trap him. And in verse 2, we are shown that part of that trap was that there was a man before him who had dropsy. We're told, behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now, dropsy isn't something we use, isn't a term we use a lot today, but it's essentially the extreme swelling of parts of our body, usually your stomach or your legs, caused by a buildup of fluid. It would be noticeable. People would see it and know that he had something going on. And dropsy itself is not actually a disease. It is a symptom of a deeper disease. Most often, your organs, your kidney or your liver are failing. It is a sign that your organs are failing. Now, the Pharisees at this time would have looked at this man with this condition, and they would have considered him immoral and unclean. They would have taken some of the things in Leviticus and interpreted it as this man is unclean. And so no Pharisee religious leader at this time would have allowed this man with this condition in his home. They would have seen him as unclean and not allowed him to come in. And they certainly would not have invited this man to dine with him and other religious leaders. So this man is there for a purpose. It is ultimately to see if they can trap Jesus, to see if Jesus would once again break their laws by healing someone on the Sabbath. They're trying to trap Jesus and get him into a situation where again and again they can use these things against them. Jesus doesn't dodge the situation. He knows the hearts of these Pharisees, and so he takes it head on. And so we're told in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Jesus knew why he had been invited to the dinner. It was for this moment right here. The Pharisees were watching him with evil intent. They were watching him. They were watching him silently to try to catch him in a violation of their law. This is similar to what we heard back in Luke chapter 11, verse 55, where we're told that the Pharisees were plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. These Pharisees want to be able to show that Jesus of Nazareth breaks the Sabbath laws whenever he wants to. They want to show that he just does away with the laws whenever he wants to. They want him to say, I don't care about laws. I do whatever I want. These Pharisees are intentionally building a case against Jesus. They want to use his words and actions against him. They want to use them to show the people that Jesus cannot be who he says he is. He cannot be the promised Messiah. They want to show people that while they keep the law perfectly, Jesus breaks the law whenever he wants to. And so they invite Jesus on this day and put this man in front of him as a test. They are trying to catch him. And so Jesus does what he often does. He is not thrown off course by their intention. At the end of verse 4, we're told he took that man and he healed him and he sent him away. Jesus has compassion and he heals this man. He looks at the lowliest man in the room, the one that is hurting the most. This had to be shocking. To see a man likely swollen up by disease suddenly transformed in front of their eyes. His body literally would have been changed in front of them. It had to be shocking to see the swelling of his stomach and legs that would have been prominent suddenly just go away. For dropsy to be healed, for this condition to be healed, Jesus had to ultimately heal what was going on deep inside this man. He not only healed the symptom, or what he just kept coming back again and again, but he healed the disease that was creating these symptoms. This man had an incurable disease. And Jesus, while he is surrounded by enemies, surrounded by people who want to trap him, has mercy and compassion on this man. He does not allow that to impact how he moves towards this person, but he moves towards him in mercy and compassion, and he heals him. In the middle of a tense and awkward dinner party, Jesus focuses on the hurting man that is here and changes his life completely. Physically, socially, emotionally, this man is healed right before their eyes. His life is changed. This man, his organs were probably in bad shape, but Jesus knows the innermost parts of each of us. And while his organs were in bad shape, Jesus knew that the Pharisees had hearts of stone, that their hearts were full of hypocrisy and pride, that their hearts didn't care about anyone other than themselves. The Pharisees' hearts are so hardened, so dark, that they are using a hurting, sick man to try and trap the one who will heal him. So Jesus turns his focus to the Pharisees. In their hypocrisy, when he says in verse 5, Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they can't respond. They cannot reply to these things. Now, first things first, let's just be honest. If you can immediately pull an ox out of a well, that's really impressive. We've got a lot of strong guys here at the church. I'm not sure 10 guys could pull an ox out of a well, but they probably had a system. But what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees is that it is not breaking God's law to save your son's life on the Sabbath day. It is not breaking God's law to rescue your animals on the Sabbath day. If your teenage son or daughter calls you on Sunday and says, "My car's broken down, can you please come up and help me take care of this?" Hopefully your response isn't going to be, "It's Sunday, I wish I could. It sounds like a lot of work. Monday or Tuesday, I'll come get you." No, you're going to go take care of your kid. That's what anybody would do. Your kid is hurting. Your kid is trapped. You're going to go take care of them. The Pharisees' tradition and teaching prohibited anyone from treating a sick person on the Sabbath unless that person was going to die that day. Unless death was immediate, they couldn't save them. That was not God's law. That was the Pharisees' law. That was the things that they had built. It was considered work if you did it for any other reason. And you would break the laws that they had put together. You would break their Sabbath laws. Their hypocritical, cruel laws had made it so that you couldn't even heal somebody on the Sabbath day. God's laws about the Sabbath were never meant to prevent people from caring and helping those in need. God's laws about the Sabbath were never meant to say, "Hey, there's somebody that is hurting and needs to be healed, but you can't do it." It never was and never is breaking God's law to rescue your children. It's not breaking God's law, and it never was or is, to take care of your animals, even if it's on the Sabbath day. These Pharisees have Jesus on surveillance, and they are building a case against him, ultimately because they want to get rid of Jesus. They want to put him to death. This is on a path towards them wanting him to go to that cross. The truth is, as long as Jesus is around, he makes it look like they are misusing their power and authority. As long as Jesus is around, he continues to make it clear that these religious leaders don't really love God's people. He makes it clear that they misuse God's word to give themselves power. Jesus came healing the sick. He came humbly into this world, caring for those who are hurting, exalting those who are lowly. And all the Pharisees can see in that is that it makes them look bad. So Jesus calls out their hypocrisy. And then Jesus says, "Listen, as long as we're talking about your hypocrisy and your lack of love, let's talk about your pride as well." So starting in verse 7, Jesus gives them a parable about pride and humility. We're told, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor." So at this time, at a house like this one, the dinner table would have been in the middle of the room. It would have been a long, large table. And around the table, the host and the guests would be seated in kind of a U-shaped fashion. The ruler of the house, the host, would sit in the middle at the head of the table, and then the most important guest would sit on his right and his left, and then just fan out until you get to the least important. And so the more important you were, the closer you were seated to the host. And so what Jesus notices, what Jesus sees, is that these men apparently were scrambling. They were fighting to get those better seats. These men walk into a room, they walk into a house, and each one of them believes, "I'm the most important person here." They walk into a room and they feel like they need to let everybody know and prove to everyone else there how important they are. Jesus is watching them, and even in the simple act of choosing seats, Jesus sees their arrogance and pride. So many times our sin comes out in the most simple acts. Even in this simple moment, he sees their pride. And so he tries to help them. He tries to show them that their pride will ultimately just lead to shame and humiliation. Now, this is not just about where you sit at a party. Jesus isn't just telling us the best way to sit at events. You might think that we have a very humble church by the lack of people sitting in the front rows. We've got a few. Thank you, guys. You're doing great. Jesus wasn't giving us proper etiquette for dinners, weddings, or church services. Jesus wasn't giving us a way just to look humble to others around us. We can often come to the wrong conclusions. If we simply take things like from this verse and we just say, well, I'm just going to find the worst possible seat wherever I go. And hopefully people will see me taking that seat. No, he wasn't giving us a way to be sneakier about being hypocritical. He wasn't encouraging us to find ways to seem humble, but yet proclaim our pride. Jesus wasn't talking directly to these Pharisees about how even in the simplest moments, even in the simplest moment, we can use those moments as an opportunity to exalt ourselves. Even in the simple, mundane moments, we can use that as an opportunity for pride. And if we're honest, this is something that each of us deals with, probably on a daily basis, because there's a lot of simple moments. And when we read passages like this, especially about the Pharisees, we end up saying often, I'm glad I'm not as bad as those guys. I don't know if you do this. I do this. I often put myself into these accounts. Who would I be in the story? And most of the time, I'm not Jesus. But I'm also not the Pharisees. Like, I'm not those guys. I'm the people who are kind of close to Jesus. I'm on Jesus' side. I might say the wrong thing from time to time, but I'm never the bad guy. I'm never the Pharisee. Now, the truth is, this parable isn't just for the extremely arrogant, clearly prideful group of religious leaders. This is a call for each of us to reject pride. This is a call to recognize how easy and how often we try to show others how great we are. I'm going to give you a short test here, a quick assessment of your own heart, of your own pride. Don't shout out your answers. That'll get real weird. But consider in your own heart, do you become jealous or critical of people when they succeed? Do you ever lie or exaggerate to make yourself look good? Is it difficult to admit when you're wrong? Do you get frustrated or angry or whatever word you would use when people don't acknowledge your work? Do you post on social media to get attention from others? Or do you never post on social media and believe that makes you superior to all those social media people? We could ask 1,000 questions. Pride is deep. It takes root. And it's abounding often. And it just encourages more and more pride. Personally, I like to pride myself on how humble I am. And for me, usually if I'm around enough humble people, then I'm doing okay. But when I meet a prideful person, my pride comes roaring out. As soon as I think someone thinks they're better than me, they are going to find out quickly how truly amazing I am. It's easy to say that we're not that prideful, that we don't want the best seat until we see that person getting the best seat. And we don't want them to have the best seat. Pride is never satisfied because we can never get enough of this. We don't like other people being exalted and not us. We ultimately want more and more. We want people to make much of us. We can never really get enough of people focused on how great we are. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian author, said it this way: Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. Pride doesn't even care that much about having things. It just wants to know it's better than someone else. The truth is that each of us wants the best seat at the table, and we especially don't want other people to have the best seat at the table. We want people to see and know how much we've accomplished, how good we are at our job, how giving we are, how much we serve, how much we've sacrificed. We want people to know how great we are, however we measure that. So many times during a day, we take opportunities to lift ourselves up, to exalt ourselves, and make others feel like they are less. And Jesus knows our hearts as much as he knew the Pharisees' hearts. He knows every thought and intention. He knows every moment of pride, and so he gives us the parable of the wedding feast to help us graciously see how foolish pride and arrogance truly are, to help us see how pride ultimately only leads to shame. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus says to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place." When you get invited to a wedding reception, don't go and sit at the head table. Don't go and sit at the place that makes it seem like you matter the most. The mental image I get is if you are on a plane and you sat down in first class. I don't think I've ever sat in first class, but I can imagine it. But if you just went and sat down in the best seat there, not because you paid for the seat, not because somebody gifted you that seat, not because you were assigned that seat, you just thought, "I deserve this seat." The stewardess is going to come along, bring the captain with her, and they're going to say, "Sir, I'm not sure what you're thinking, but your seat is double Z next to the bathrooms back there." Very, very close to the bathrooms. You don't belong here. You don't belong in this seat with all of these important people. Hopefully the steward isn't quite that blunt. But can you imagine the shame, the embarrassment, the humiliation as you have to walk past all of these people? You have to walk past all these people. And whatever they're thinking, you have to be thinking, "Everyone knows I'm the least important person. I'm now the least important person at the wedding feast." Jesus is reminding us that if we spend our time and our effort to pridefully make much of ourselves, then we will be humble. We will literally be humiliated. Jesus talks about this in his Sermon on the Mount. If all you want is to be lifted up, And you make much of yourself, then you'll have your reward here on earth. Whatever that is, if people think good of you or they don't, you'll have your reward. But there is something so much better than that. And God invites us to a better way. I want you to see the beauty of God's invitation to us today. Jesus is sitting down with a group of his enemies. These men are trying to trap him. They aren't talking. They don't care about hurting or lonely people or the man that was just healed. And yet, I don't want you to miss this. Jesus still invites them to the wedding feast. Verse 10, he says, "But when you are invited," there is still an invitation there. Jesus is telling this room full of his enemies that you can leave your prideful efforts. You can repent of your hypocrisy. You can repent of your prideful heart, and you can still come to the feast that God is preparing. You can come and come humbly to his feast. When you come to God's feast, you don't come because you believe that you deserve to be there more than others. When you come and you are filled with thankfulness. You are filled with gratefulness. That even though we were enemies of God, we were enemies of the host of the feast, even though we are sinful, prideful, and hypocritical, God still offers that invitation. Our attitude to being invited to God's feast should always be one of humility. A heart that says, how in the world did I get invited to this? This is the most amazing feast. I was dead in my sin, and I've been brought to life and brought to this feast. The truly humble person knows that it is a gift. It is a gracious gift to have even been invited to this wedding feast. And when God invites us to his feast, he is so good. He promises to honor the humble. He wants to honor those who are humble. He wants to show honor to his people. We long for people to praise us. We want to be exalted and for people to say great things about us. We want our coworkers and our friends and our family to exalt us. And Jesus gives us the only way that we will ever truly be honored. The only way to ever truly be exalted. And it is through humility. In verses 10 and 11, we're told, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying to us, as much shame as you might feel if you had to walk through that line to get to the seat in the back, you are going to feel just that much honor and so much more if you take the last seat, if you take the worst seat, if you are humble. And the captain of the plane comes up to you and says, ma'am, sir, we have a much better seat for you. We have the most important seat on this plane. You will be comfortable, stretch out your legs. You will have anything that you want. You don't have to stay here. Come with me. Come with me. You are the most important person. I want to honor you. The host of the party gets to be the one who honors you. This is such a gift. It is the graciousness of God on display. Jesus looks at these men and says, you guys are working so hard to get the best seat. You are working so hard to prove how important you are. And Jesus says, friends, you are invited to a wedding feast, and you don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to exaggerate your stories. You don't have to be jealous of others. You don't have to exalt yourself at all. God wants to honor you. The maker and creator of all things, the one who created the great feast, has invited you and wants to honor you. You just have to humble yourself. Take whatever seat is available. Realize what a gift it is to be at the feast. And God will graciously and generously bring you to a place of honor. Pride leads us ultimately to humiliation. But humility leads us into the kingdom of God. The host of the party, the one who has prepared an eternal feast, the almighty maker of heaven and earth wants you to be there, will call you friend, and will honor you in the presence of all. That is such an amazing gift. Church, we need to humble ourselves. And the way we do this, because there's lots of ways to seem humble, but the way true humility comes, the way we become more humble, the way we grow in humility, is not simply by taking the worst seat. It is by focusing on the one who did this perfectly. We become more humble by doing what we sang about earlier, by turning our eyes to Jesus. We become more humble by fixing our eyes on Jesus. If my eyes are always just fixed on myself and on the people around me, it's likely going to end in pride or self-loathing. And God has better things for us. If you want truly God-honoring humility, then we fix our eyes on Jesus and we follow his example. We're going to close out today by reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. This passage is the Apostle Paul talking years after Jesus had gone to the cross. He's talking years later to the church, and he is exalting Jesus and saying, look to Jesus. If you want to be humble, look to Jesus. This is Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 3 through 11. He says this, talking to the church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself when he came into this world. He humbled himself when he became human. He humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death on a cross. We have a humble, risen Savior. If God can humble himself, then we surely can. How we do that is that we look to Jesus. Jesus Christ, who is God, the creator and sustainer of all things. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He lowered himself. The promised Messiah humbled himself. If we truly want humility, if we want God honoring humility, then we only need to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who was so humble that he willingly went to the cross. He cared for us so much that he lowered himself. He humbled and in a humble way died to conquer the power of sin and death. The most powerful thing in all of creation, the most powerful man in all of creation died humbly to conquer the power of sin and death. We look to Jesus, who did not stay in the grave, but was raised up, and he now reigns forever and ever as our risen Savior, with all of creation for all time confessing, exalting Jesus as Lord. Jesus humbled himself and God highly exalted him. That's who we look to. That's where we turn to. If we want to be honored, we look and see the gracious gift that God has given us in sending his son into this world. We look and remember that he has invited us to the feast, and that let God be the one who honors us. We don't need to do it ourselves. We don't need everybody else to do it. We need God to do that. It's the only thing that will last. We look to Jesus. His humility and his love should lead us to repent of all hypocrisy, all pride, all sin. And we turn humbly and say, we need you for everything. There is nothing that you have that you will withhold from us. I need you for everything. Apart from you, I can do nothing. We turn to him humbly and we seek to be more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you know our hearts, that you know every thought and intention. You know our sinful thoughts. You know our good thoughts. You know our sinful motivations. And yet, you have invited us to an eternal feast to be with you as your friends, as your sons and daughters forever and ever. Father, let that wash over us at all times. Let that never leave our hearts and minds. But let that lead us to be grateful and thankful, to be a part of your people, to be a part of your kingdom. Father, I pray that in our hearts, even now, as we prepare for communion, I pray that we would repent and turn away of every bit of pride and hypocrisy in our heart. That we would turn to you. We would cry out to you, even to make us more humble. Father, we need you for it all. We cannot do this on our own. Thank you for the beautiful model that you set in sending your Son into this world. Thank you for the fact that we have life only because Jesus is alive. We can have life and have it abundantly and be at that feast only because we were dead and you have made us alive. And you have brought us to this feast all by the power of Jesus.
You've been listening to a message by Tim Abbott, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.